You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're pressing on in 1 Timothy, and last week we explained that the context of this letter that was written is that Paul is writing to one of his best friends, Timothy, and that Timothy is facing a really difficult situation in Ephesus where he's leading, because there is this false teaching that is spreading like gangrene throughout that group. And so Paul says, what I want you to do is I want you to focus on the goal of our instruction, which is singularly love. And so he continues in 1 Timothy 1, verse 6 through 7, and says, some have departed from these and have turned away to meaningless talk. These false teachers want to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they are making confident assertions. They want to be law teachers, and they're not even good at it. He says in verse 8 and 9, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels. So this sort of launches us into the topic we want to talk about this morning, which is, what is the purpose of the Old Testament law? If you study the Bible for even a short period of time, this can be a very confusing aspect of understanding the Bible. And Paul says the law is made not for the righteous. So this again raises a question, who are these righteous people and where can I meet them? To my knowledge, the only righteous person who's ever lived is Jesus. And yet, what he's talking about here are not self-righteous people. We have lots of those people in our culture and in our world. What he's talking about is righteous in the sense that we have a right standing before God. You know, the Bible clearly teaches that we fall short of God's perfect moral standard. And he tells us that in Romans 3, verse 10. He says, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one can stand before God and claim that they are righteous or that they are perfect. Instead, we can obtain right standing before God because of what Jesus has done. And that really brings us to the central teaching of the Bible, which is that there's nothing that we can do to try to earn God's favor and to get his right standing, but instead, it's only through what Jesus has done by faith that we can come into a relationship with God. Paul says this in Philippians 3, verse 8 and 9. He says, I consider this spiritual resume that he just laid out garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but a righteousness which is through faith in Jesus Christ. So there are really two alternatives for us, that we try to pursue a right standing before God based on legalistic performance, following the Old Testament law, or by admitting that we cannot obtain that or earn God's favor through our good works and turn to him through Jesus. So he says the law is good if one uses it properly, which raises another question. What is the right use of the law? The first thing is that it defines what is morally right and wrong. It's confusing because when we live our lives, there are a lot of different voices telling us what is right, what is wrong, what we should value, what is unimportant. So it can get very, very confusing. And a lot of times we feel very disoriented. It feels like we're walking around in life trying to figure out what's right and wrong, and it's hard to know. The Bible teaches that we are living in a fallen state, that the original human beings threw off God's authority, and in this state of rebellion in which we live, that the calibration of our moral compass is off. And so what God says is that what you need is an external objective reference point by which you can judge your attitudes and your actions. When pilots are flying in low visibility conditions, they sometimes fall into what's called spatial disorientation. And that's where they lose visual confirmation with their horizon. And so what ends up happening is they find that their perception doesn't fit with reality. Quite literally, what seems up is actually down. And what's dangerous is that sometimes this spatial disorientation can actually lead to sensory illusions, where the pilot senses that his wings are flying parallel with the horizon, when in fact, it's doing just the opposite. One of the most common sensory illusions that people can fall into when they're flying is what's called the graveyard spiral, where they're actually doing a turning dive, even though they sense that they're flying straight. And usually it's fatal. So what flight instructors try to do is they teach their students to fly strictly by their instruments. They'll black out the windows and they'll have their students fly by the instrumentation on their dash, which is the only way to know objectively their speed, their direction, and their altitude. And so in the same way, God knows that we get disoriented in life and that our disorientation can oftentimes lead to spiritual death unless God intervenes. Another way that the Proverbs put it is there is a way that seems right unto a man, but in the end leads to death. And so that's one of the main reasons why God gives us the law, is to help orient us, to help us understand what is right and wrong. The second thing is that the law actually provokes us to sin, which is not very intuitive. I think when we consider laws in our country or the Old Testament law, a lot of times we think that those laws are there to curb wrongdoing. And yet the Bible teaches that the law actually can provoke us to sin. Romans 5 verse 20 says, "The law came in so that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Now, Paul clarifies in the book of Romans that there's nothing wrong with the Old Testament law. There's nothing wrong with what God has prescribed. There's something wrong with us. And so it's us coming into contact with God's perfect law and his character that reveals the extent of our problem. There's something about human nature that wants to rebel. All of us feel that. All of us sense that. I remember being pretty young growing up in Chicago, and sometimes my parents would take me to the nice, beautiful suburbs of Chicago. And as you go through the suburbs of Chicago, you will find that there are these verdant, beautifully manicured lawns throughout all of the suburbs. And sometimes you'll just be walking down the sidewalk, and there are signs that say, "Do not walk on the grass." And almost subconsciously, I find myself straddling the concrete and the grass and spontaneously doing like a little Mexican hat dance on the lawn. And I wonder, why do I feel a compulsion to do this? It's because the lawn says, "Do not," or the sign says, "Do not step on the lawn." And so there's something in human nature that wants to rebel. And the Bible explains that it's because we have thrown off God's authority in our lives. And because of our moral corruption, we want to rebel against his law. Finally, it leads us to Christ. Galatians 3:24 says, "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith." That is God's ultimate aim. He wants to push us to the point where we realize there's nothing that we can do to ever earn God's favor. We fall way short of his standard, which is perfection. And so the alternative must be that God does it himself. And again, that really is at the heart of the Christian message, which is that God loves us. He doesn't want to punish us. He doesn't want to condemn us because of our guilt. Instead, he wants to show us mercy through Jesus. He goes through this and says that the law is not made for the righteous, but for people who are lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, and for murderers. So he goes through this whole list of moral wrongdoing. And the first few that he bring up basically talk about general rebellion. He also adds the irreligious, which I think is kind of interesting because some Bible dictionaries actually say that it's in opposition to having an interest in transcendent matters. In other words, people who hold to a naturalistic point of view or live their lives as if there is no metaphysical world. And so what this points to then is that we're not just guilty for the bad things that we do, we're also guilty for the things that we fail to do, which is important. Because, you know, if you just sat there all of your life and didn't do anything, you would never do anything morally bad. But by definition, that would not make you morally good. James says that you are guilty of sin when you fail to do the thing that you know you ought to do. Jesus himself said to the teachers of the Old Testament law, he says, the entire commandment, all of the Old Testament commands can be summarized in this one statement. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, and with all your soul. And then add to that, love your neighbor as yourself. Do that, and then you'll be good. He also says, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, again, we're not really sure whether Paul is addressing a specific situation in Ephesus, but we know that the Old Testament commands that we should honor our father and mother. What that teaches is that when we are under our parents' authority, that means that we should honor and respect them. And so when we rebel against them, when we don't listen to what they have to say, when we're under their authority, then we are guilty of breaking the law. And then he says murderers. I love it when I talk to people and I say, so what do you think God recommends for you to go to heaven? What do you think is the bar that you need to clear? And they're like, well, I don't really know what it is, but I'm no murderer. As if that's the standard for getting into heaven. You're like, oh yeah, you didn't commit mass murder. Come on in. Now, Jesus takes this kind of to the next level. He points out that it's not just the act of violence or murder that's the problem. It's the heart attitude that drives it. He says, you know that it's written, you shall not murder. But I tell you the truth, you should not hate someone in your heart. Otherwise, you are guilty of murder. After all, it's the hatred and the vindictiveness in our hearts that lead to acts of violence, that lead to murder. And then he says, for the sexually immoral. Now, by the time that Paul is writing this, this word, pornos, actually has a wide range of meaning. It connotes anything that is associated with habitual sexual immoral behavior. And so he's talking about really anything that falls outside of God's design for sexuality, which is a lifelong marriage relationship between a man and a woman. So anything that falls outside of that is considered sexually immoral. Now, in our culture, sex is nothing more than satisfying an urge, right? Imagine sometime this evening, maybe 11 o'clock, maybe 2 o'clock if you're like a night owl like me, and you get this sudden urge where you're like, you know, I really want some Taco Bell. And so you get on your app and, you know, you DoorDash some Taco Bell, shows up 15 minutes later, and your $3 order that's $15 with everything else included comes to your door and you satisfy that urge, right? And you think to yourself, there's nothing wrong with that. I didn't do anything wrong. And in the same way, I think people feel the same way about sex. You know, I have this urge. I fulfill that desire. What's wrong with that? As long as it's between two consenting adults, I'm free to do whatever I want. But according to the Bible, sexuality is extremely moral. from God's standpoint, it's moral because when we venture outside of God's design, it's not only harmful to us, but it's harmful to the people with whom we're engaging sexually. Now, I think some people would say, well, of course you're going to say this. The Bible is fundamentally anti-sex and anti-fun. Now, God is actually in favor of sex. God, after all, created sex and commanded the first humans to do it. Let's look at some passages on this. Genesis 1:28, God said to the original humans, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That's like three ways of saying the same thing. And what are we to fill the earth with? Cheeseburgers? No. It's our offspring, right? What about this one? Genesis 2:24, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." God is the one who created sexuality. He's the one who created our equipment to enjoy it. So he wasn't surprised when human beings were engaged in sexual relations with one another. It's not like God was wandering in the garden and he stumbled upon the original humans and he's like, "Hey guys, oh my gosh." He wasn't surprised. He's the one who created sexuality for us to enjoy. Actually, scripture extols the joys of sex within marriage. There's this book, a hidden book in the Old Testament, called the Song of Songs. It's quite racy. Now, Jewish tradition states that children under the age of 13 were not allowed to read the Song of Songs. It was PG-13. Now, if you've never read this before, I'm going to give you a little sampling. This is Song of Songs 7, verse 7 and 8. "Your stature is like that of a palm, and your breasts are like clusters of fruit. And I said, I will climb that palm tree, and I will take hold of its fruit." That's scripture. Let me clue you in on something. He's not talking about harvesting fruit here, okay? And so God is pro-sex. God is pro-pleasure. But he wants to make sure that we are enjoying it within the guardrails that he specifies, which is a marriage relationship. Now, why is sexual immorality bad? I think the first answer to that is that it's selfish. You know, when we find somebody that we're looking to just meet our sexual needs, but then when we tire of them, when they're no longer meeting our needs, we feel like we can just discard them. That's hurtful. That's selfish. Also, it's not satisfying. A lot of times, the reason why we search after sexual encounters is because there is this sense within us that something is missing. A lot of times, it's that we're trying to experience human connection because we're lonely or because we feel like our lives don't have meaning. And so we try to blunt that acute feeling of pain through various things, including sexual immorality. Larry Crabb, a famous author and counselor, says, "It satisfies the body, but it leaves the real person empty and despairing. It offers pleasure for the body without any sort of meaning for the person." Going beyond that, a lot of research today is emerging that actually speaks to how sexual encounters, casual sexual encounters, can actually be damaging and harmful to our well-being. Melissa Burseman, who is a professor of psychology at UC Davis, says, "It is premature to conclude that casual sexual encounters pose no harmful psychological risks for young adults." She points out that people who engage in casual sexual encounters often have higher rates of anxiety and depression. She says college students who recently engaged in casual sex reported lower levels of self-esteem, life satisfaction, and happiness compared to those students who had not had casual sex in the past 30 days. And they experienced higher levels of general anxiety, social anxiety, and depression compared to college students who had not had recent casual sex. And she cites in her article that maybe the biggest reason why is because of the regret that often comes from having these casual sexual encounters. So one of the things that has been sort of surprising in the scientific literature that has been published recently is how it coheres with what God has been saying all along. Turns out when God says something is good for us, it's actually true. Also, it's damaging. A lot of times we will engage in a sexual encounter and think that there's nothing wrong with that, but what we don't recognize is that when we enter into a sexually immoral relationship or have a casual sexual encounter, that we're actually tearing sensitive fibers of our spiritual life and our soul. And that when we give ourselves to someone, that we are giving a portion of ourselves that we'll never get back. You know, a lot of us who are followers of Jesus here this morning have lived a life of sexual immorality before we knew Christ. And even though God has brought about tremendous healing and has brought about tremendous hope to have a satisfying relationship, often those memories from the past represent some of the biggest regrets that people have. He also says, for those practicing homosexuality, and in Greek, this literally means to lie with another man. So what he's probably talking about here is the sexually immoral act of sex, not the orientation. And that's important. Now, I think this topic is obviously very controversial in our day, in large part because I think people who, even though they don't identify as gay, know people who are gay and are friends with them. Or maybe they feel like, well, what's the big deal? If somebody feels happy living that way of life, then who am I to say that it's wrong? Now, the question that I always get hit with is, so who are you to say that this is wrong? And my answer to that is very simple. I'm nobody. You're right. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what my perspective is, but that's not what I'm representing here. I'm representing what God says is true. And here's the thing. Whenever I have a conversation and somebody asks me this question, I think it's important to pivot that conversation, in large part because when you're trying to have a conversation with somebody about ethical issues, and you have a different basis upon which you can determine morality, what's right and wrong, then inevitably you are going to be talking past each other. And so I think a more productive conversation is to ask the question, how do you think we can actually have morality? How can we determine what is right and wrong? And I think that's actually a better conversation to have with somebody who does not hold biblical convictions. Now, some people have asked me this. Do you think that my friend is going to hell because they are gay? And I think we can answer that unequivocally. No. People go to hell because they reject Jesus, not because of their sexual orientation. Let me be extremely clear on this. God loves gay people. So much so that he sent his one and only son, Jesus, to die for them so that they could have a relationship with him. And so it is a vile and odious mischaracterization of God and his character to say that God hates gay people. It's just the opposite. God loves gay people. He loves all people. He says also for slave traders. Now this would have been huge in the ancient world, where in the Greco-Roman world, probably a quarter or more of the population were slaves. And so Paul was advancing something socially that was very, very progressive. Something that would have been very controversial in his day. And I think it's important for us to acknowledge that even though we look at our culture today and look at things like equality, we look at things like having equal rights as something that is a modern invention, it's been around for thousands of years. And there's a theological basis for this as well. God says that the reason why we are equal, why we're all in the same plane, is because God created each and every one of us in His image. That we have God's divine imprint on us, no matter our gender, no matter our race, no matter our social status. And that's a wonderful thing. Now, we live in a country where slavery has been abolished. It was abolished in 1863, and thank God for that. And yet, there is a growing industry of sex trafficking today where people are being kidnapped and being exploited sexually in a commercial way. And, you know, of course, I'm certain that all of us in this room would never approve of that. We would never participate in any of that. But the reality is, many of us in this room have supported it, the $31 billion industry, by consuming pornography. He also says that it's for the liars and the perjurers. And he's not just talking about people who outright lie. He's talking about people who distort the truth, who withhold information, or who describe people in a certain way to paint them in a negative light. And you know, we've all fallen victim to this, where somebody has slandered us or have tried to damage our reputation by speaking badly about us. And it's hurtful, it's painful. And sometimes it's irreparable. You know, think about somebody who is falsely accused of child abuse. Even if they're exonerated, there's always this lingering suspicion. I wonder if that was actually true. And so God says when we do this that we are guilty. And then he throws this blanket statement, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrines. Okay, if you were here last week, you might be wondering to yourself, so I thought that this whole Christianity thing was about love. This seems like the opposite of love. This seems like judgment. Well, I think God is giving us the law to help us measure how good is good enough. That's important because I think we have a distorted view of ourselves. We tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, as Scripture says. And so we tend to think that we do more good than we actually do. Now, there is a field of study where a lot of researchers have looked into this tendency among humans where we tend to view ourselves in a pretty bright light, when in reality, there are dim spots in our life. For example, they asked in a variety of different studies who contributed more. In marriage, they asked, what percentage of chores do you do to each spouse? What did they say? Over 100% consistently. Students, what percentage of group work did you do? Over 200%. Think about that. Completion is 100%. There's also this known phenomenon called the Dunning-Kruger effect, where people believe that their competence and skill exceeds the reality of their competence and skill. And so they asked a variety of people, do you think that you're above average in a variety of different areas? The first one was that the majority of students felt that they were above average in intelligence. Come on. Somebody's got to be the dumb one, right? What about this one? The majority of managers believe that they were above average in competence. 90% of motorists believe that they were above average when it came to skill and safety of their driving. Now, a lot of us can think of our friend, our one friend who every time we enter into their car, we text one of our loved ones, I want you to know how much you mean to me, because those could be the last words we tell them. And yet when you ask that person, your friend, who's a terrible driver, do you think that you're a skilled driver? What do they say? Oh, yeah, I'm very skilled. I'm really adept at driving in high speed conditions and maneuvering through traffic. What about this one? 94% of professors believe that they were above average in teaching. That's impossible. The bell curve dictates that only 50% of people are above average, right? Or 51%. And the majority of people think that they are less biased. So what we have here is a distortion in thinking. It's something that we all fall into. And here's the thing. We have a distorted view of ourselves because we tend towards self-justification. We want to try to minimize our deficiencies by drawing comparison with other people. And often our judgments are wrong. And that's why God gives us an objective moral standard by which we can view ourselves so that we can look ourselves in the mirror and see what's reality. You know, God has given us an absolute standard by which we can judge our own goodness. And the reason he does this is because he wants us to be able to identify the chaos within ourselves, which the Bible calls sin, because if we fail to do that, we are living in a state of unreality. Counselors often say the only character flaws that can ultimately destroy you are the ones that you never admit. And so God is doing this for a purpose. He's actually doing it out of love. Not to hurt us, not to shame us. Paul continues in verse 12 through 14. He says, I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, that even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul admitted that he was misguided in his efforts. He was actually persecuting followers of Jesus before he knew Jesus. And he admits, I was wrong. I was acting in ignorance. And then he says in verse 15, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, I think statements like this make people in our culture very uncomfortable. Because admitting that you have fault, acknowledging that you are guilty or that you've done something wrong, is something that's going to lead to shame. That's what our culture says. But Scripture says actually just the opposite of that. That admitting our wrong, admitting our faults, taking responsibility for the things that we've done wrong is actually the first step toward God wiping away the true moral guilt that brings about the shame that we experience in life. You may be sitting here this morning and you may not have a relationship with God. You might feel tormented by shame and guilt. And the one thing that is preventing you from experiencing true forgiveness is your reluctance, your resistance to admit that you have problems, that you have done things that you are responsible for. And the moment that you do that, the closer you are to experiencing the freedom and healing that God offers in Jesus. Paul says, really, in the clearest terms, maybe the most succinct way to describe the message of the Bible, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the purpose for Jesus' coming. He came to save sinners. He came to save me. He came to save you from yourself. And then he says, finally, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. You know, one of the things that's really astounding is to look at some of the statements that Paul makes about himself throughout the New Testament. And there is this growing sense of humility and this growing sense of his unworthiness as he encounters the mercy and love and compassion of God. Very early on in his ministry in Galatians 2, verse 6, Paul says, the leaders of the church had nothing at all to add to what I was preaching. By the way, their reputation as great leaders made no difference to me. Paul was talking about the other apostles, and you can note sort of a hint of competitiveness between him and the other apostles. About 4 years later, he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, that I am the least of all the apostles. What's happening here? There's this growing sense of humility. He's no longer looking at the other apostles and trying to compare himself to them. And then you see in Ephesians 3, verse 8, he says, I am the least of all the Lord's people. This is about 5 years later. So there's this dawning sense that he's got problems and that he is unworthy to receive God's mercy. And finally, 2 years before he dies, before he's executed, he says that I am the worst of all sinners. And so this is something that you will see, is that there is a simultaneous growing sense of your unworthiness and also a growing sense and confidence in God's mercy and compassion. That is a mark of true spirituality. So let's try to summarize. The first thing is, God gave us the Old Testament law to expose our moral imperfections and to lead us to Christ. If you're here this morning and you looked at that list of things and you realize, I've done some things wrong in my life. And maybe you feel like God can't forgive you because of the things that you've done. You are underestimating the great work of Jesus Christ. God took on human flesh in the man Jesus, and he died a perfect sacrificial death so that you can be forgiven of your guilt. That's God's promise. And if you take a small step of humbling yourself, admitting your faults, and actually turning to him in faith and asking for forgiveness, God will give that to you freely. Secondly, a mark of growing Christianity and spirituality is an increasing sense of unworthiness before God and a greater confidence in his unmerited acceptance. Yes, Lord, it's pretty hard to look through that list and feel good. And we know that you do that not to shame us, not to make us feel bad, but you're doing that to help us open our eyes to reality, that we can't earn your acceptance, that we cannot attain to the standard that you set forward in Scripture. And you do that mercifully because you want to lead us to Christ. And so we thank you for that. It's a hard lesson that we have to learn, but it's something that you know is good for us. And so I pray that we can take a hard look at ourselves and realize this idea that we can try to make ourselves righteous through our good works is really a project that's never going to work. And I pray for anyone who is teetering on the edge and realizing that they can never fulfill your standards, that they would have the humility this morning just to turn to you in their hearts and to admit that, and also to receive the forgiveness that comes through Jesus. We thank you for anyone who did that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.